We're dealing with some very sensitive material here, and I will be as sensitive as I can whilst trying to dig into this. It's moments like these that we do need to trust that this is in the Bible for a reason. Yeah? There's no mistake with what we have in the Word and even the detail that this goes into. We need to actually get to the bottom of the reason for why God has this for us in His Word. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to actually look at the details of a couple of different incidences. We're not simply going to focus on the Tamar incident, and you'll be relieved to know that possibly. We're going to look at what happens with Tamar. We're going to look at what happens with Absalom and Amnon, and then we're going to go to chapter 15 and look at Absalom and David. So we're going to look at a couple of different incidences, and they're all pretty disturbing. And they're all what's happening with David's children in his own household. And there's a fair bit of detail for all of these. We're not going to be able to dig out all the detail, but there's a fair bit there. And friends, just to ask the question right up front, why all the detail? You know, why all the detail about such horrifying incidences? Well, basically, we are meant to feel the horror and devastation of sin. We're meant to feel it. We're meant to see the mess that it makes. And we're meant to grieve and go hunting for the ultimate solution. Yeah? We're going to ask a pretty simple question tonight. Why is all this happening? Because it's pretty disturbing. Why is all this happening? And I'm going to push into two key things. Number one, what we're looking at here is the natural consequences for sin. And number two, how this is happening because of divine judgment for sin. So those two main things are the things we're going to push into. The first part of the sermon is going to be harder than the second part. We're going to focus on the tragic events of David's household and these particular three incidences. So how about I pray and then we'll just dive in. Father God, we ask for your help tonight. We ask that you'd help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word well. Please help us to be horrified by sin and even our own sin. Please help us to see the consequences of sin. Please help us to see your judgment for sin and the incredible hope of salvation that you have for us in Jesus. Amen. Well, beginning with the first section of chapter 13, what happens with Tamar? Basically, we're looking here at David's children. David, if you've been with us, he's taken for himself multiple wives, and he's having children to all of those wives, as you do. So they're all his kids. They're all brothers and sisters, but some of them are half-brother, half-sister, because they've been born to different mothers. And the incident in the first part of chapter 13 is between Amnon, the brother, and Tamar, the sister. But they're born to different mothers, and so they're half-brother, half-sister, but still brothers and sisters. Verse 1, you find out that in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom. Son of David. So just right off the bat, you see that you've got this guy named Amnon falling in love with his sister. So it's already warped and weird and twisted because it's incense. You're not meant to fall in love with your brother or your sister. You get to verse 2 and you see really it's not love at all. It's sickness. So verse 2, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. He's so obsessed with his sister that he gets sick. It's an unhealthy obsession. And you see what's going on for him in his mind. There's no pure intentions here at all. They're pretty warped. He's thinking it's impossible for him to do anything to her. This is lust, not love at all. You get to verses 3 to 5 and you find out that the wise advisor in Israel, or one of King David's wise advisors, actually helps Amnon get access to his sister. He helps Amnon plan a trap for his sister and get access to her. So Amnon, being one of the advisors in Israel, might be wise in that he's shrewd, but he's certainly a wicked man. And he comes up with this scenario where Tamar will serve her brother some food and he will get access to her. Verses 6 through to 11, Amnon follows the plan to the detail and he finds himself with the opportunity he's been looking for, where it's just he and his sister and they're alone in verse 11. But when she took it to him to eat, that's the food, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Now, if you've been looking through what happens here, you see such a wicked request put there from the brother, and if you know what flows on from here, and you've read the whole chapter, you can come. Some people have asked the question, "Where's God in all this? And where's God's voice of condemnation on this?" Because there isn't an explicit condemnation from God on this. We need to remember this, first of all. We're looking at historical narrative here, so it simply gives us an account of what happened. There isn't always, a judgment laid down from the voice of God on this. But friends, if you are going to want to hear God's voice and God's attitude to what's happening here, we hear it most clearly through Tamar herself. As she speaks and as she pleads, we see, I believe, the very voice and the very heart of God and what he thinks about this whole situation. Tamar in verse 12 says very clearly, "No, my brother, do not force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? What about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king and he will not keep me from being married to you." She's pleading with him. And she pleads with him on the basis of three things. First of all, the most obvious one, "Don't do this to me." She says, "I don't want to be disgraced." She's concerned for herself. How could you not be concerned for yourself? In this kind of scenario, she must have been so frightened. She, astoundingly though, is concerned for more than simply herself. She's also concerned for him. And she says, "Don't you do this. I'm concerned for you. You'll become a wicked fool. You'll become the sexual pervert, the godless wretch. Be a real man. Love me, serve me, protect me, honour your God like you were made to do. Do not do this wicked thing." But friends, she's concerned for more than herself. She's concerned for even more than him. She's ultimately concerned, and I want to say primarily concerned, and here's what's astounding. She's concerned for the honour of God in all of this. And you can see that by the way she begins her plea. Look what she starts off by saying. "Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing," meaning don't do this godless thing. So she's saying, what you're wanting to do here should never be done among God's people. We belong to our God. This is explicitly against his law for us, his guidelines for us, for how he wants us to live. And we are his people. We are meant to live differently from the nations. This kind of wickedness might happen in the nations around us, but it's never to be the case in this nation, God's people. She's concerned that God's name is at stake in all this. Can you see like a profound faithfulness in Tamar? A profound godliness in her that she's honestly concerned for the honour of God's name. And can I just say, Tamar is the only godly person in this whole account. All the fellas are absolute fools and tools. She's the only godly one here. She's the only one where we can hear the very voice and heart of God. It's in her plea. But Amnon doesn't listen. He ignores her, he overpowers her, he does the unthinkable and he rapes her. And within minutes, her life is shattered and she's left in ruins. He becomes, down the track, the fool that she says he would. And God's name is just dragged through the mud in all of this. After the incident, he hates her, he discards her. She pleads with him one more time. Verse 16, she pleads with him, don't send me away. There was legislation written into the law in the ancient law that in a situation like this, if the man actually repented and went to the father of the young woman and paid a price, there was the opportunity for her to be taken as one of his wives, whether she'd ever want to do that or not. She pleads with him that he would at least do that, but he doesn't. He ignores her again and he kicks her out. And verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head. She tore her ornate robe that she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and she went away weeping aloud as she went. She goes screaming through the streets. She's not slinking off. She goes, she's publicly crying out about what has happened to her. She's so distraught. She's mourning. She's damaged. It's horrifying. She comes across her brother Absalom and you think, oh good, maybe someone's going to look after her. But what he says, verse 20, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? So he's obviously aware of this dodgy brother. But look what he says, be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this to heart. Yeah, right. Just keep this under wraps. We don't want this kind of word to get out. Don't take it to heart. You'll be right. Yeah, right. How can you not take this to heart? So a brother who's actually not wise, not that compassionate, he does take her into his home. So there's a little expression of compassion there. But she just lives there as a desolate woman for the rest of her life. Now, if you're thinking, where's Dad? You know, that's what I'm thinking. Where's Dad? Man. Well, Dad, David, verse 21, he heard all this and he was furious, full stop. That's it. He does nothing. He's angry, but he fails to bring any justice and discipline to his son, Amnon, and he fails to show compassion to his daughter, Tamar, and do anything for her. He's just negligent. Angry but negligent. If you're the kind of person who's had moments in your life where you just thought, all men are mongrels, then the first part of chapter 13 is just going to give you fuel for that fire. And I'm with you. I'm thinking, yep, all men are mongrels. And it's hard not to come away with that kind of conclusion. There's no men that are good here. It's such a tragedy. There is one man, of course, who is good. It's the Lord Jesus. But the rest of us are on this scale of dodginess. You know, they all fail. Now, if you're hearing this and feeling a sense of outrage, that's good. You're meant to. We're meant to be outraged at this. In fact, there's probably something wrong with you if you're not feeling an extreme sense of sympathy welling up in you for Tamar, particularly as she expresses her plea. The poor thing has been trapped and ignored and ravished and despised and then discarded. This is the very perversion we ought to absolutely abhor. It's atrocious. It's despicable. We're meant to mourn and weep and grieve together. And I have this week. And I've been outraged at a brother who's so wicked. And I've been outraged at a father who's so gutless and neglectful. But friends, sadly, this is not unique to the ancient world, this kind of incident. Sexual violence seems to have played a part in every culture at every moment in history. Men, in their sinfulness, have used their God-given strength and virility to actually abuse and bring great harm and violence towards the very ones they were to protect and love and honour and serve and uphold. Such a tragedy. And no doubt many of you have been impacted by this type of wickedness, whether it's directly or indirectly, and you're right to weep and grieve and mourn. Though sadly, we may not always be as horrified as we should be. And if you're not horrified, there might be something going on for you that you need to repent of. In our society today, we have an increasingly overly sexualized and porn-saturated culture. And it can end up promoting unhelpful attitudes towards sex, often does. And particularly, and we see this increasingly troubling trends among young people, rough sex. And it's troubling. And it's not just among the young people. It's among the middle-aged people too, who are happy to go and pay and sit in a movie and watch movies like 50 Shades of Grey and be encouraged down toward that end of the spectrum. Or we just sit in the privacy of our own homes and we watch CSI every night of the week, and particularly CSI shows like the SVU, Special Victims Unit, where almost every episode is a violent sex crime. And if you watch that stuff continually and are exposed, as we often are in our culture, towards these unhelpful ideas about sex, it's possible to grow numb and not be outraged and even find yourself morbidly interested, which I assume is why people want to watch those shows over and over again. Friends, there's nothing interesting about this. It's disgusting. And we need to genuinely hate sin and be horrified by it. And we need to heed Tamar's plea here, where she just says such a thing should not be done. We need to listen. We're meant to feel the rage against this. We're meant to feel a righteous indignation towards sin. And if you have or are this week as you consider this, you're catching a glimpse of how God feels towards this kind of sin. You're catching a glimpse of how God feels towards all kind of sin. This is how God feels. See, we put sin in some categories because it's so damaging. And then Jesus comes along in the New Testament, he says, well, hatred is as bad as murder. And lust is as bad as adultery. And so God is saddened by the inclinations of our hearts as much as he is our actions. Can you imagine what God has seen through the ages in people's actions and in people's hearts? Can you imagine how God has felt through the ages? It's unbearable, such wickedness. It's astonishing he hasn't simply wiped us out. It's only his incredible mercy and his patience that he would give us a chance to repent and a way to be saved. Can you see why Jesus needed to die? Can you see why the Son of God had to die? Can you see how serious sin is? We are meant to feel the weight of this, the horror and the devastation of sin, and even our own sin. Second incident in this, and I'll move faster through this. You get to the second half of chapter 13 and you come across Tamar's brother Absalom again. And after having reflected on Tamar's father, who fails to deal well in disciplining his son Amnon, basically does nothing to hand out justice towards him. And I can't help but to wonder or notice, you know, as to whether it was hard for David to discipline his kids like he should have, because he himself had committed very similar sins. And I wonder whether that was actually holding him back. I can only imagine that it was. But whatever it was, he was being gutless and neglectful in not dealing as he should have been as the king and as the judge of the land with Amnon. And so, in my outrage, in our outrage, as we see what's gone unjudged here, you can be somewhat excited when you hear that Absalom has been seething and feeling an intense amount of hatred towards Amnon, who's done this to his sister, and even a little bit of relief. And you may have even read what Absalom did to his brother and just be there going, yes, that's fantastic. Problem is, Absalom is not acting out of pure, godly, righteous indignation. He's actually not very interested in justice, good, proper justice or compassion towards Tamar. Instead, and if he was, he would have been campaigning to the king, that the king would actually hand out justice like he should have to Tamar. And he would have been campaigning to the king that the king would have been compassionate to Amnon, so compassionate to Tamar, and even had her exonerated somewhat. There was opportunity for her to be redeemed, so she didn't need to stay desolate her whole life. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't campaign to the king for justice. That would have been the right and godly thing to do. Instead, he just lets this hatred that's in him just bubble up and lead to revenge, violent revenge, like kind of as a bit of a vigilante himself. And the other thing you want to notice here is it's somewhat convenient for Absalom to go and take his brother Amnon out of the picture, because Amnon is first in line for the throne. It's kind of in Absalom's way. And as you get through the chapters, you find out actually that's what Absalom wants. He wants the throne for himself. So there's actually a fair bit of self-interest going on here for Absalom as we see his actions. He's very cool and calculated. He's premeditated and he's very patient. He waits 2 years for his opportunity to take out his brother. Waits for just the right moment when he's going to have a sheep shearing party. And he invites Amnon along and all the other sons of the king. Gets him a bit drunk and then gives his command to his henchmen to slay Amnon in front of everyone. And they do it. The plan works. Amnon is murdered. And Absalom knows that he needs to get out of town for a little while. So he flees to avoid any kind of judgment. Although David's not been very good at judgment up till this point, he flees anyway to Geshur. And he waits there until things just kind of simmer down a little bit. Chapter 14, you see Absalom, after some time, in a very crafty way, figuring out how to get himself invited back to Jerusalem, back into his hometown. And then it's in chapter 15 that we see the third incident, where we see Absalom's true intentions. Sorry if I'm getting names mixed up here. You're following where I'm going, aren't you? Here's the third incident, chapter 15. Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem and he basically plans a coup against his father's kingdom. He wants to take the kingdom for himself. It's quite convenient now that Amnon's been taken out of the picture. Absalom's next in line. And funnily enough, Absalom is, as we've had many of the people prior to this described as this, he's physically impressive. So people are going to like him. And he's very cunning and smooth. He's a bit of a political player and he uses all of these to his own ends to challenge the king and get the throne for himself. So chapter 15, you find Absalom making himself look pretty impressive. Verse 1, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. Yeah. So every time he runs down the street, everyone stops and looks and thinks, wow, Absalom's pretty good. He's pimped his ride and everyone's pretty impressed about it. He makes himself look very caring as well. Every day he goes to the city gate and he listens to everybody's troubles. And he empathizes with everybody. So they start to love him. He makes himself look like a man of the people. Down in verse 5, you see that he dispenses with all the usual formalities that royalty would have demanded. And he just approaches as a man of the people and he works the crowd and he gets everyone on side. Sounds just like a politician on a campaign, doesn't it? Working the crowd, kissing babies. And he makes himself look like a better option than the current king. He points out in verse 3 all the issues with the current existing system, and then he says there's no representative to hear all of your issues, people. And then he adds to that, if only I were appointed judge, king, I would bring justice. And with a winsome kind of finesse, he wins the hearts of the people, as you find out there in verse 6, which basically is he tricks the men of Israel into loving him more than David, and then he launches this conspiracy against the king. It's very carefully crafted. It's a revolution or a rebellion against David. And what he does is he throws a party. He invites all the who's who across the land to come to his party. And then he also positions people who are going to spread a conspiracy in all the key regions around the land. And at just the right time when the trumpet gets blown, they all start announcing, Absalom is king in Hebron, and they spread the conspiracy around the land, and it's perfectly executed. And then King David hears the word, hears the news that his son has set himself up as king, and he knows he's going to challenge him for the kingdom. And David, the brave, honourable David who took on Goliath, the one who we saw was a man after God's own heart, we see he's no longer that man anymore. Through chapter 15, you see he flees with his tail between his legs, fearing his own son is going to come after him. He's no longer trusting God to protect him. He's no longer confident in God at all. He's no longer inquiring of God whatsoever. He's just a broken man, running, scared from his own son. And then as the chapters go on, 18, 19, you see the whole nation drifting towards a full-fledged civil war. The place is going down the gurgler. Let's step back and just see the bigger things here. Basically, it's disaster after disaster. David's whole household has just been driven along by lust, conniving, weakness, hatred, rebellion. It leaves a young woman shattered. It leaves a brother murdered. It leaves a father running scared. And it leaves a whole nation in turmoil. What's happening here? How do we make sense of this? Where's God in all of this? Well, there's at least two big things going on here that are the cause of all of this. First one, natural consequences for sin. Second one, divine judgment. Let's look at the first one. We see such a mess here, and you want to notice there are natural consequences that just come with sin. Sin makes a mess and leaves a mess. If you've been with us, you will have seen last week, back in chapter 11, the sin that David commits as he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then has her husband murdered. And then you get to chapter 12 and there's astonishing forgiveness available for David, you know, based on the fact that he was truly repentant. Broken spirit, contrite heart. And while that is amazing that David's not treated as his sin deserves, he doesn't get the death penalty, you need to acknowledge this. He's forgiven by God. However, there are inescapable consequences that flow from his sin that will never leave David alone and will affect those in his life. His own children appear to even inherit his weaknesses. They seem to struggle with the same sins that he struggled with. And he seems unable to discipline them and correct them, probably because his own sin has weakened his ability to lead his family and call them to be honourable and godly. Some would call this generational sin, where the sin of the father gets passed on to the sin of the children. Sin begets sin, and children end up repeating the same mistakes as their parents. Friends, sin leaves a mess. And it may be that when you sin, you repent and you understand God's forgiven you. And people around you, maybe some of them have forgiven you as well for your sin. But make no mistake, there will be a mess that hangs around because of your sin. Your sin has the potential and likely will affect the people around you for many years to come, possibly even generations to come. How you live will impact the lives of the people around you, particularly your family. And some of you have seen this in your own family. You've seen how, when you trace through the generations, the same sin seems to repeat itself. Maybe it's adultery that's ruined marriages, or alcoholism that's trashed families, or domestic abuse, or just a deep-seated conflict and dissension. And you might even feel those same temptations welling up in you, in your generation. Or you may have already fallen in the same way as the previous generation. And when we consider this reality, it seems as though we're left asking a question. What does that mean? Like, are we simply at the mercy of some kind of family sin or family curse that gets passed on. You want to acknowledge the consequences of sin. But friends, here's the hope. Be encouraged. If you are in Christ, you are not at the mercy of some kind of family curse, some kind of sin. You are not at the mercy of a trend. The cycle can end with you. The cycle can end with your generation. And here's the hope in Christ. If you are in Christ and you have His Holy Spirit living in you, then we are given a promise that we are no longer slaves to sin, which means you can say no. It can end with you. We will all always live with the presence of sin in our life, but you're no longer slave to sin, which means the cycle can stop in your generation, which is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, walk by the Spirit. So if you're in Christ and you've got the Spirit, you can walk by the Spirit and you can say no to the sinful desires. You don't have to gratify the sinful desires of your flesh. You don't have to walk in that way. You can say no. You can be different. You don't have to pass that on. That's incredible news, isn't it? There is consequence. Our sin leaves a mess. But there's hope in Christ who allows us to walk by the Spirit and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in our life and actually let things end with us. It's incredible, yeah? But the second thing, and the bigger thing that it's important for us to acknowledge here is, it's not simply, like, why all this is happening in David's family? Why there's so much carnage? It's not simply the natural consequences of sin. There's more going on here. It's also God's judgment. That's why it's happening in his family. It's happening because God said it would. This is fulfilling the word of judgment that God handed down to David because of his sin. Come back to chapter 12. You need to see this. Chapter 12, verse 10, 11, and 12. We'll read this together. I'm about to cough. Well done. Look at verse 10. Chapter 12. Now, therefore, this is the judgment that God gives to David because of his sin. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight. That's pretty strong judgment that God hands down upon David. He says, here's what's going to happen in your household. There's going to be calamity, there's going to be disaster, and there's going to be two kind of elements to that. There's going to be the sword, so there's going to be murder in your own home, and there's going to be your wives taken, so there's going to be ongoing sexual sin even in your own household, and you're going to feel that judgment, God says. And it's interesting, isn't it? The judgment that God hands down to David corresponds with David's own sin as he sees Uriah murdered and Bathsheba committing adultery with her. It's those same two elements. And so here, this is how it's playing out with what happens with Tamar, with how Amnon is murdered, and with ultimately how David finds himself fleeing, scared from his own son, and then the whole nation finds itself in civil war. It's not simply natural consequences. This is actually God fulfilling his word of judgment to David because he's sovereign over all of this, and that's his judgment on David. Now, when you consider that, that leaves us with some questions, doesn't it? Probably a whole heap of questions. Let me suggest what some of them might be. You might be thinking, well, if this is God's judgment playing out, is God then responsible for evil? Or you might be thinking, does that mean when things happen to me in my life, it's God's judgment on me? No. Let's think into this together. A few weeks ago when we were back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, we dealt with this kind of concept as well, but it's different subject matter, so not as intense. Yeah? But back in chapter 9, we look at how the Lord sovereignly sends Saul, the first king, to Samuel to be anointed. But he works providentially through a whole bunch of details and events, and some of them quite bad. You know, the donkeys kind of run off, but God uses them all, works in and through them all to bring his man to Samuel for anointing. Now, the kind of question gets intensified because of the subjects we're looking at here. We're not just talking about donkeys running off. We're talking about more intense things here, but it's similar question, same question. How do these two things work together? If God's sovereignly over things and lays out his judgment, what does that mean for us and sin? This needs to be clarified continually for us. And let me just share what is the continual testimony of Scripture, what always comes to us in God's Word. There are two things that are always acknowledged side by side, and that is the sovereignty of God, who rules over all things in history, and the genuine responsibility of man. Both of those two things sit side by side. God is able to sovereignly rule over all events and all actions, good and bad. He's able to work in and through all of these things and bring about his appointed end without ever endorsing evil acts or committing them himself. He doesn't do them. But he leaves man held entirely responsible for their sin. That's clearly the case. The two things, God's word of judgment in this thing being fulfilled, and Amnon and David and Absalom being held responsible for their wickedness and accountable for that. We struggle to hold those two things together. The Bible doesn't seem to. It just keeps presenting those two truths alongside each other. As we struggle to let those two sit alongside each other, we'll probably tend to do one of two things because we struggle with the tension. We'll lean one way or the other, and you'll end up either reducing the sovereignty of God so that he's not really in control of everything and not really sovereign. He's just kind of, he just knows in advance what's going to happen, which is to reduce sovereignty or providence down to foreknowledge. Or you go the other end of the spectrum and you kind of reduce human responsibility and kind of lean into the sovereignty so hard that you end up saying, well, really, we're just like puppets, you know, strings pulled by the puppeteer. So really, we're not responsible for what happens. But the Bible holds them both together. One of the classic passages, and there's so many of them, but one of the classic passages in the New Testament that just kind of puts them alongside each other is where Peter, in his speech in Acts, is speaking about Jesus' crucifixion. And he says two things. Number one, God ordained it, and you guys are guilty for doing it. Both those two things. They're intentioned in our mind, but the Scriptures just put them to us. Friends, I want to suggest to you again and again and again that what we're seeing here is the mystery of the magnificence of the sovereignty of God. He's able to sovereignly rule over all things and control all things while leaving intact a person's will without ever violating human free agency. And this leaves us somewhat in a position when we're considering these things, just needing to, left to adore the magnificence of a sovereign God who can be that and leave us responsible, sovereign and just. Friends, these things are really important to grasp. They're really important to come to terms with before hard times come for you. If you've been through a hard time, you've already wrestled with this stuff. You know what I'm talking about. But if big things haven't come for you yet, it's important to wrestle with these things before they come, if you possibly can. And see how these two things can coexist. Otherwise, when hard times come, you'll easily turn on God, turn against him even, doubt his goodness, and even find your faith crushed somewhat. These are so important to press into. Trust in a good, sovereign God who sits rightly and justly over all things, but he leaves us responsible and accountable for our sin. And it's ultimately through those two things that we find him needing to send his son to the cross. Someone needed to pay for our sin. Jesus took it for us so that salvation is on offer. Friends, now is the time to trust in the certainty of God's word. Now is the time to trust in the goodness and the mercy of God. And now is the time for us to repent of our sin and run to God's incredible forgiveness for us in Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your word to us, though it is so challenging most of the time to digest. We thank you for how we see your righteous indignation and wrath towards sin, but we're frightened to see that actually we have that very same sin living in us. We're so grateful for your mercy, your incredible compassion to us in Christ. Lord, help us to continually see the seriousness of our sin and continually come to you for forgiveness and continually keep repenting and continually cast ourselves upon your incredible mercy that is more than enough for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.